Start recording now. Okay. So it is July 9th, 2016, and we've been going through a triennial parasha, which most scholars think in the time of Jesus, that's how the parasha was. It was every 3 years, not every year as it currently is in the synagogue. I'll go over the parasha in a second. If you're interested in the list of this triennial parasha that we're reading, you can email me and I can send it to you. It's a scholar took a bunch of readings from fragments. I think most of them are from Geniza in Egypt. And I can send you a PDF which was given to us through Lois and Berber. And if you want to continue on in the future with what we're doing, just go to our website, nerdfeast.org, and we keep up to date on the Bible studies there. Also, our church follows the parasha in the local synagogue, that's really the global synagogue, which is throughout the year, and we have a reading list, and you can also download that list as well. So, who does not know what a parasha is? You can raise your hands. Not a big deal. Okay. So it is the five books of Moses, right? So Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they are read through on a cycle during the year at the synagogue. And so, for instance, the first reading would be Genesis 1 to chapter 6. It usually starts in September, October. It starts with Rosh Hashanah on the New Year, or right after the New Year, after Sukkot. And then it reads through these five books throughout the year. So that's how many weeks? 52 weeks in a year. And so it reads, it's a cycle of reading these first five books. And on top of that, there is a Haftarah. So I guess I should write this up here. So the Haftarah are readings from the prophets. And in Jewish tradition, the Hebrew Bible is broken up between the three sections of the Torah, which are these first five books. Then the Nevi'im, which are the prophets. And this starts with Joshua and goes all the way to Malachi. And
in between.
Right. No. Yeah, I haven't got to the
Ketuvim.
Right, Ketuvim. And then the third section is the Ketuvim, which starts with the Psalms. And it includes
Song of Solomon.
Yeah, it includes a bunch of these kind of eclectic books in the Bible, like Esther, Daniel, Chronicles, Nehemiah, Ruth, Lamentations, Job, Proverbs. It's those kind of books. You can find that later. And we know that in the time of Jesus, that these three sections were pretty much in place. When Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he meets those two disciples, and he starts telling them about how the Messiah must do this and do that. He says he starts in Moses, he goes through the prophets and into the Psalms or something. So there's already kind of a three division there of these three sections. And often in the Bible, in the Hebrew tradition, you name a book not based on what it's about, but on its first word or two. So Genesis is called Bereshit. And that's the first word of the book. Exodus is called Shemot in Hebrew, because that's also in the first phrase of the book. These are the names of, you know, the sons of Jacob or whatever. Leviticus is called Vayikra, and he called. That's that's its name, Vayikra. But we call it Leviticus because of, you know, the whole thing with the Levites. And that comes from the Greek tradition, the Septuagint. And so on. And so this is where we get this name Tanakh from. Have you heard Tanakh? Okay, and that's coming from Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. It's a, what do you call it? Acronym. And so the very first writing of the Ketuvim is Psalms. So if you kind of follow in that line of logic, when Jesus, it says that he told them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Psalms is the first part of the Ketuvim. So it could, in a certain way, be shorthand for Ketuvim. That's one theory. Did y'all follow what I just said?
Yeah.
Okay. So does this make sense now for what the parasha is and what we're about ready to embark on?
Okay,
so in the Haftarah, good, I didn't finish that, is a reading from the prophets section that somehow is related to the parasha.
The parasha is only the Torah.
That's right.
Is there a Ketuvim part?
No.
Okay.
Not in this tradition. There are for the holidays. For five of the holidays, they take scrolls from the Ketuvim, and they read those during five of the holidays. So, for instance, the next holiday we have coming up is Tisha B'Av. Do y'all know what that is? The destruction of the temple, right? You know what happens around July, August. It's usually on Sharon Maya's wedding anniversary. It's a time of mourning, sadness, right? In Jewish tradition, the temple, the first temple of Solomon is destroyed, I think on the exact same day as the temple is destroyed by the Romans, second temple. So, anyways, during that, I can't really call it a holiday, but in that remembrance time, they read Lamentations. You go to Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, you read Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. Rosh Hashanah doesn't actually have one, but Yom Kippur actually doesn't have one either.
Yes, it has
Jonah. Yeah, you're right. It has Jonah. I'm sorry. No, Rosh Hashanah has
Jonah. Jonah is technically is a Megillah, but it's technically not a writing. It's one of the prophets.
You're right, but it also shows you the way Jewish tradition perceived Jonah,
yeah,
and that they put him with these other guys.
You excuse my boots hot.
No, tell me when I'm wrong.
No. You may have told them already what parasha means literally.
And no, I haven't. Go ahead.
It's a division or a
section.
And it's a sort of a very interesting anecdote that we are sitting on what is called the parashat hamayim. This is the division of water
of Jerusalem,
in the land of Israel. We are actually, in English they call it the watershed.
He's talking about this building, this church right here.
Where you are literally sitting, the rain that falls out this window flows to the Dead Sea. The rain that falls in front of the church flows to the Mediterranean. You are sitting on the Parashat Hamayim Be'eretz Israel.
And when Ezekiel says that, you know, it splits during this year.
It's Zechariah that mentions the split, and that's the Mount of Olives, and it splits, it pulls away north south, so it's
right.
I'm
going to
read about some cows.
Okay, so we're going to go to the cows. Any other question about the parasha of the Haftarah? Might as well.
Well, you mentioned what you were talking some feasts of the Jews, which are not in Leviticus 23.
I didn't mention the Jews in Leviticus.
Yes, the feast of
the feast, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
Feast.
Right.
So you consider the section of the Talmud about the feast.
I'm talking about...
This is the traditional days of the Jews.
Right, observance.
Which
yeah.
is not the word of God.
Okay, yeah, I'm talking about Jewish tradition. So, let's start. We're going to read Genesis 41. We're going to read a lot, basically, today. And we'll the text will probably speak for itself. So, Gemma, you want to read Genesis 41?
Yep. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. When out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And the things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he'd shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I'd never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they'd done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming through the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now Pharaoh looked for a discerning and wise man, and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take 1/5 of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials.
Okay, so...
I must read 38. I think that's cheating. So oh. Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find one like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" All right, technically the parasha ends the verse before.
Yeah. Well, then you got to read the next one, too.
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.
Yeah, so I mean, you could, we'll reference some of these later verses as well. But so, by the way, I forgot to end in my little introduction that what we're trying to do is, it was suggested by Lois de Verberg that we look at this triennial reading and we try to find the connections, because no one's ever published on or kind of written on what is could be here between these connections. So,
you mean the connections with the Haftarah?
Well, just this triennial reading in the Haftarah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So, sure, sure. So anyways, what we're doing this morning is we don't have all the answers. We're just reading. And if you see something, it might be a better idea than what I have. So feel free to give your input. So let's look now at Isaiah 29. And technically, we only have a certain group of verses, but maybe let's just start at the beginning of the chapter. Do I have a volunteer who'd like to read into the mic? All right.
The whole chapter?
I'll tell you to stop whenever.
Listen.
Wait, you're going to have to hold this because sorry. Or maybe
listen,
Mark.
O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword.
Wait, is this Isaiah 29?
Oh, I thought you said 49. 29. 29, verse 1?
Yeah.
Okay. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall come, it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flare of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves to be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the timing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel.
Who, when's the last time you read Haggai?
This morning.
Okay, but. Any volunteer like to read the first chapter of Haggai? Nicole? Everybody knows real fine Haggai, right?
In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the people stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Oh, okay, how much further? Another chapter? Okay. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it,
is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labor of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts.
All right, congratulations. We read an entire prophet this morning. So let's talk context of what we just read. Remember Genesis 41, and we have our Isaiah, and Haggai. And let's just make a few connections. So, Isaiah is talking about what or who? What would be the subject if you had to say it in one word?
Dream.
Sorry?
Dream.
Well, I mean, there is mention of dreams in Isaiah, but what's the subject matter? Who's it about? Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
Right? Jerusalem is, it's never called Jerusalem here. What's it called in Isaiah?
Ariel.
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 And then in verse 8, it says Har Tzion, right? Mount Zion. I I think that's the only mention here of its connection to Jerusalem. Okay, that's verse. Very first verse? Okay.
The city where David settled. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay, so. All right. And what do you think is the purpose of Isaiah 29? It's not so clear, maybe, but...
Is it a warning?
Okay, yeah, warning would be a good thing. Who do you think it's talking to, or... Isaiah's a tough book, by the way. It's not, besides Isaiah 53 that everybody likes to read, maybe Isaiah 11 and 7 at Christmas time. It's not like you just pull out Isaiah 23 or, you know, 34. Possibly prophets, but he's talking to the people, right? He's talking to Israel, to Judah, Jerusalem, and he's talking about the city.
And he's talking about how blind they are to the situation that's coming upon them. I mean, there's some sort of judgment or punishment coming or attack.
Right.
And they're blind, stunned and amazed, blind yourself and be sightless, be drunk, but not from wine, stagger, but not from beer. The Lord's brought over you a deep sleep.
Okay, so...
And the whole vision is nothing but words sealed
in
a scroll.
So in Genesis 41 with Joseph, we have this story of Pharaoh and his dream. It talks about Pharaoh going to sleep, Pharaoh waking up, and he has the dreams in between. And so in Isaiah 28, verse 8, where it says...
You mean 29:8?
Yeah, Isaiah 29, verse 8. It says about what Gemma just quoted there.
Well, it's actually 7 in English. I think 8 is probably in Hebrew. Because in 7 it says there will be a... as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night.
Okay, so you could also read verse 7, but also in verse 8 too. Mm. Okay, so there's this connection of someone who's hungry and someone who's thirsty, but never being able to satisfy themselves. So there's a connection there with the dream. Okay. Let's see, what else? Volunteer anything?
Those are the enemies of Jerusalem, right?
Who?
The ones that I'm dreaming. So, like, in verse 5, the multitude of foreign foes should be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff.
Right.
Yeah. And in 7, the multitude of all the nations that fighting against Ariel, all that fighting against
Ariel. Right.
So it's the ones that are dreaming.
Right.
Are the ones that are against.
Yeah. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's interesting how the prophets will weave together. It's not always clear who he's talking to or whatever, but you're right that here it's those who are fighting against Jerusalem.
So then, theoretically, in verse 13 and 14, that's quoted by Jesus.
Right.
It's also talking about the Gentiles.
No. Isaiah 29:13. Everybody, this probably pops out in your mind. It's from Matthew 15 and Mark, is it 6? Or the...
Colossians 2:22, I think.
Mark 7, thanks. So in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, where you have, they're talking about, I think it's washing hands, and Jesus quotes from this verse, Isaiah 29:13, that, yeah, does someone have it? Just read it? Yeah. No, from Matthew, or Mark or Matthew.
Matthew 15, Matthew 7, 6?
Sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Matthew 15.
Yeah.
You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, and he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men.
Yeah.
About the fifth commandment.
The fifth commandment?
Yes, honor thy parents.
Ah, but that's not with this. That's later. Right, but not.
It's not in this context.
It's not in this context, though, right? Okay, so yeah, that's a good point, and we won't have time to go into. Actually, it's not really germane to my point here, but about who's talking to who. But it's a good point to bring up when you're reading the text. You gotta think about who's being spoken to and who's actually doing the speaking. And but I just want to point out this idea here of someone's dreams are not being fulfilled in Isaiah 29.
There's also the scroll in Isaiah 29,
yep,
which people can't read, and
yep,
they're not even literate, they can't read it. And so it's a kind of blindness, which, like the dreams of Pharaoh, is very clearly not spiritual thing in Revelation.
Okay.
Come from God to
now, when you say they're illiterate and they can't read it, what are you basing that on? Or
first of all, I don't know how to read. Okay. Yeah, I don't know how to read.
Right. Well, it says in the Hebrew it says lo yadati sefer. It says I don't know book. So it's. Randy, do you have anything, or Sharon, or?
Yeah, here it does, in English it does say, I don't know how to read.
In the English, they've translated, I don't know how to read, but it's just lo yadati sefer, and my impression is that it's, I'm not familiar with this book, or I'm not able to access it, so.
Or you're not educated.
Well, that's what she's saying, illiterate. Or that's what the translation is
lo
saying.
Lo yadati sefer. It's sealed.
Right, I think the point is that it's sealed, because it's mentioned two or three times, hatum, that it's sealed in verse 11.
Well, in verse 14 you have the wisdom gets lost and understanding hides itself.
Right. But your point, though, Florence, about it being a spiritual thing, I think is right on. I mean, that it's, you know, in like Isaiah 6, where he says, you know, these people can see, but they don't perceive, they hear, but they can't. That you have your faculties, you have your senses, but you actually cannot use them to actually take it in and obey and to do its words. So in a sense, it's sealed to you.
Because it actually, in 11 it says, and if you give the scroll to someone who can read, and they say, read this please, they will answer, I can't, it's sealed. So they can read, but they can't open it. So it's a spiritual thing. And I was just thinking about all the scrolls that are opened or not opened in Revelation. I'm not a Revelation expert.
Very similar.
But it's a similar idea, isn't it?
With that, all the Old Testament is the word of God sealed. Conceived. The New Testament is the word of God revealed. Yes. Old Testament conceived. New Testament revealed.
Well, I don't think that's a generalization for both testaments, one or the other. I think at times it's concealed, at times it's revealed, and vice versa. Because Jesus also says the same thing about his parables, about he quotes from Isaiah 6.
Concerning him.
Yeah, concerning him.
I think Isaiah 29 is a warning for judgment coming, because the people are hardened somehow. They are prideful. And God says that he will resist the proud and give grace to the humble. I think pride hinders God's will to the point of judgment will come.
Well, no, that's good. It's just, I mean, that's a general principle in the Bible, but you have to point that out in the text here if you want to. We're trying to stay inside the text, so if you can find a verse that says that, point that out. Maybe
just what Jesus says, that the people in Mark chapter 7 verse 6, he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Right.
And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's like disobedience and pride is bringing God's judgment.
Right.
And linked with that is in
verse 19.
In Isaiah 29:8. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. And I went back to Genesis 12:3. You know, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. The dream, the vision of these guys, whoever they are, that is going to, they're going to become like fine dust and nothing,
right,
in the face of what the Lord is going to do, or what the Lord wants to do.
Even Paul said, all what was written is to teach us, to our teaching.
Sure.
Right, sure.
I think I can see the big connection between those two.
Yeah.
The real big connection.
Go ahead.
The first one in Genesis is from in one day, from jail to kingdom, in one day.
Right.
The second in Isaiah is from a big woe to Jerusalem, to the end to see a big glory. And Haggai.
Yeah.
You see it also with the temple.
Mm-hmm.
The temple destroyed, and it was not that much.
Right.
And then you see the word, this temple, the glory will become bigger as ever before.
Right.
So I see also the message to us, to me, that I become also from jail, and one day he put me in the kingdom. And the war was first to me,
mm-hmm,
but now, because of Jesus, the glory comes to me. And in the prophet Haggai, the first was a temple, not that good, but when the Holy Spirit comes to me, I'll be a temple more glorified than ever.
Okay.
That's good.
So, yeah, I kind of need to bring it all in because we're running out of time. What was your name again?
Bert.
Bert. Okay, as Bert said, Haggai is talking about the temple. Right? And the temple's where? In Jerusalem. So we have this similarity between these two. Jerusalem's temple. And who are the main players in Haggai?
Zerubbabel.
And who else?
Joshua. Son of Jehoshaphat.
And what are their jobs? Zerubbabel is the
governor of Judah.
He's like the ruler or governor, and Joshua is
high priest.
It's
the same Zerubbabel and Joshua as in Zechariah, I assume.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Usually people read Haggai and Zechariah together at the same time because they're involving the same context.
Was that Nehemiah or Ezra?
Nehemiah mentions Zerubbabel once. But it doesn't. He's more involved. He's a later time. But I would say more Malachi is also connected to Haggai and Zechariah. Ezra and Nehemiah are definitely a part of those five, but it's more of a later period. It's when the wall has to be built in Jerusalem. Whereas this time period is the temple has to be built. And this happens after 50 to 70 years after the Babylonian captivity happens. So when we read Haggai, we need to be thinking about Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we can also be reading these other texts at the same time to give context. What does it say about the first temple of Jerusalem in Haggai chapter 2? It was awesome, right? And then what's it say about the current temple that Zerubbabel built?
It's like nothing.
It's not so, it's not so great. It's a bit shabby. And this made me think of the two dreams here with the cows. First cows are awesome. The next cows are skinny.
Yeah, it's like those empty things for us. So then the Isaiah is talking about that they are eating but not
eating full. Yeah.
This is the same.
So with Isaiah 29, you kind of have this idea of eating but not being full. Also, you see this in Haggai too, right?
Yeah.
Can somebody read a verse or two from Haggai that talks about that?
Well, there is a difference.
Sorry?
There is a difference.
No, I just want a verse from Haggai first. Anybody?
Chapter 1, verse 6. You have planted much, but harvested little. You have food to eat, but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink, but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear, but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes.
Okay, good. What does the first chapter of Haggai is about what? And the second chapter of Haggai is about something different. What's the first one about?
Rebuilding the temple.
And so they need to build the temple. That's kind of the point of chapter one. Build the temple.
It's getting your priorities right. Their houses were beautiful, but the Lord's temple was shabby.
Right. And so in order to build the temple, what does Haggai say has to be done? Practically. You got to bring stuff in, right?
Yeah.
You got to have materials to do it. Do you see the verse, bring wood from, where is it?
Verse 8.
Yes. Go to the hill country, bring back timber to build the temple. Kind of reminds you of another person, another prophet up here, who talks about similar things. If you go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, everybody likes to preach this one involving giving money to the church. But that wasn't the right context. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. What's it say? Bring the entire tithe, 10%, into the storehouse so that there may be food in my temple. Test me in this matter, says the Lord who rules over all, to see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no room for it all. Then I will stop the plague from ruining your crops, and the vine will not lose its fruit before harvest. So Malachi right here sounds like Haggai, right? Because what does Haggai say over and over? Just read off a verse if you find it there. Verse 9, Haggai 1. You expected a large harvest, but instead you just had a bit, right? Haggai 1:11 says, what's it say there?
I call for a drought in the fields and mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else in the ground.
But why is he called for a drought in Haggai?
Because isn't it more to do with the fact that they're not bringing the tithe into the temple? They're busy with their own little plans and their own paneled houses and making a good life for themselves, and they're not thinking about
They haven't rebuilt the temple.
They haven't built the temple. You're right.
Well, exactly. they haven't brought the goods in to build
right.
it.
Yeah,
because you have to bring the goods in. It won't just float out of heaven, unless it's the book of Revelation, right?
Some people see that in Israel today, not building the temple. I have a friend, his website is thirdtemple.com, and he says that if you don't build the temple, it's like you destroy the temple. And today in Israel, the name from Baal is like a joke. I was going to name find this from Baal, and my wife in Lebanon, she said, it's a joke.
It's a joke?
Yeah, if a comedian wants to make fun of somebody, he calls him a Baal.
Uh-huh. Okay. So, this also has a similarity here. You have a drought in Haggai, and you have this drought. It's a different word in Hebrew. It's ra'av in Genesis, and over here it's a chorev, I think is what it says. But it's still the same idea where it dries up, there's no rain, and you don't have food and you can't feed. So you have this similar theme that goes between these two.
Isaiah 29:14 talks about the wisdom of.
Yes.
And Paul quotes it. The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. Joseph was seen as a man of intelligence and wisdom, and was put in a high position.
Yes. Yeah. So let's we'll end with that point this morning. Back in Genesis 41, verse 33. When Joseph is telling Pharaoh what you should do, Joseph says, "Now look for a wise and discerning man." And in Hebrew, look for an ish navon and chacham.
And the magicians didn't have that kind of wisdom for the people who interpreted dreams.
Right. It's interesting, though, that we talked about this last week, about how Joseph is different from the Egyptian magicians and all this, but he basically enters into their caste. He marries a priest's daughter. It even has this funny thing where he says, "I use this cup to divine things." So he enters into that world, but he always says, "It's God who gives this stuff. It's not any power that I have." And but this word here, this Ish Navon and Chacham here in Genesis 41:33 is like what you're saying there in Isaiah 29, verse 14. Except here, it's a negative thing. Wise men will have nothing to say, or it will be destroyed, and the sages will have no explanations.
This is sarcasm,
right? Right.
But
right.
If you look at verse 15, the reason is because there's two. They're kind of like trying to go away from God. They're trying to hide His advice. And their deeds are in darkness. So they're losing their wisdom because of what they're doing. Not because they
just
originally
lost.
Didn't have any wisdom.
Right.
They were saying the right things. They weren't doing it right. And so now they're going to be in darkness.
The term chacham, ish navon, these are all technical terms for leaders, advisors, people who assist the king, people who are part of the government, or any who gives input. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, when Moses is talking, he says in verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, select wise and practical men. And here it's anashim chachamim unvonim. So it's the same words there. Those who are known among your tribes, who I may appoint as your leaders. In the Hebrew, it's the roshim, the heads. So these are, the chachamim are people who are basically your right hand if you're a ruler. They're the ones who are going to give you input. They're your cabinet.
So President Navon was well named.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You could also see that Joseph is brought out of the bowl, which is dark, into the light. Because he was the one doing the right thing all along. And he was put wrongly in the darkness. But because he's right, he's justified, brought out the light.
Talking about like Isaiah?
Talking about Joseph.
No,
brought out of the darkness.
But is there a link with Isaiah?
The darkness is the Isaiah link?
Yeah, and then in Isaiah, the people who should know the light are not doing the right thing, and so it says their deeds are in the darkness. And you connect that to 1 John 1:11. He leaves his brothers in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So by doing the wrong thing, you become more and more blind. And that's what it talks about in Isaiah.
And what was Joseph's advice to Pharaoh? What do you need to do to fight off this drought or this famine? Right, you find the wisdom, but then what's he supposed to do? Store grain. And where do you take it? You take it in the cities and you take it into these storage house. Again, not the same Hebrew word that you have, say, in Malachi 3. or other places, but it's you're bringing it into a building. And so, again, it makes me think of, like, a guy, you know, bring this stuff to build this house. It's, you know, it's a little different, but it's still the same idea of bringing these materials, these resources together for good.
I also see the, I think the connection between him and Haggai, that when they asked about unclean things touching the, what made the holy, and they
right,
say no,
right.
And what made unholy, if we don't, if we have a sin, and
right.
Then they say, then think about it, which will make you less, you know what I mean?
Right, right.
It's like the wisdom, think about it, but what's taking you,
yeah.
Bad things are taking the blessings from you.
Right, right. Yeah, it kind of makes me think of too, Jesus in Matthew 15, maybe, like, of what makes someone unclean.
You know, one thing I want to say, you know, this part of the temple, we know Moses made the tabernacle in the wilderness.
Right.
And when they offered the sacrifices, fire came down from heaven. And also in Solomon's temple, again, the fire came and devoured the sacrifices. But this Haggai's temple was not the same. No fire came down, but it says after a little while, which is something like 500 years or more, when Jesus came, and he walked in the temple, of course, modified by King Herod, you know.
Right.
So the blessing of the Haggai temple at Jesus' time is much more blessing than the previous temple.
Okay. I mean, that's...
So that ties up with Haggai. When I was going to share, in Kfar Etzion, which was destroyed three times and then finally rebuilt, they have this amazing text at the end of the showing of the rebuilding of Kfar Etzion. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says Lord, the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Okay, when the Prince of Peace arrived, you know, that,
if,
that
if
makes...
This is where I want to end with this morning. If you turn to Haggai 2:23, this will be our last... thing.
Whenever everybody always likes to talk about Jesus as the Messiah, everybody always likes to take all 66 books of our Protestant Bible and, like, especially at Christmas time, like, tie them together. Like, where's the messianic, the scarlet thread that runs through all of them? And so, you know, they've come up with this thing where in every book of the Bible, there's something that's a messianic. And so this verse is the one that's always used for Haggai. Right? Everybody knows this verse, don't you? What's it say there? The last verse of Haggai.
On this day declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Okay, so the word here is chotem. The seal is what it literally says, and or chotam, let me say it right, and we know in the Bible the story of Judah and Tamar, right? She asked for his chotam and his rod and some other stuff, and essentially, this is part of your identity papers, like your passport, or in America, it's your driver's license. Here's your Teodatzeut. It's what identifies you. And if you're a king, it also signifies your power. Like, for instance, the story of Esther, Ahasuerus gives Haman his ring, and that's how he makes these decisions to kill all the Jews. It gets reversed when Haman gets killed, then Mordecai gets the chotam, and then he gets to make these decisions to kill all of the Jews' enemies. So it represents power. And we didn't read it this morning, but in Genesis 41,
verse 42, we have Pharaoh, when he decides to give Joseph the power, he doesn't give him a chotam, he gives him a tabaah. And verse 42 of Genesis 41, Pharaoh took his ring from his own hand and put it on Joseph's. And this becomes essentially why he is such an, I would almost call it like hand of a king. Very similar to what Mordecai or Haman was in the story of Esther. The hand, the right hand of the king, the one who does things and makes these decisions. And it's a different word in Hebrew, but I would say overall, thematically, it's very interesting and similar with regard to this situation. So, that's it. Church is going to start in a little bit, and I'm sure we can talk more, but Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, and thank you very much.